Perhaps if you would turn to page 1082 in the Bible that you should have beside you there. And while you're doing that, may I draw your attention to just a couple of things coming up. First, the visit of Philip Jensen, who is speaking just this Saturday at the Men's Convention over in Westminster Central Hall. He's going to be speaking here on Thursday week on the title, What Am I Doing in the City? Which is a jolly good question. You may be asking that yourself this morning. But he is going to be speaking to Christians, and what on earth has God put me here in the city for, is really what he's going to be answering. If you'd like to join us for that, then please sign up. You'll find there's a sign-up sheet at the back. And then Jonathan Aitken is coming to speak on Monday the 13th of May in the evening. It'll be an evening of Christian testimony as he speaks and then answers questions. That really is suitable for anybody to come to, an interested observer, inquirer, would be just the sort of person to invite along. And I guess if you were to make it known in the office, many, many people would like to join you. If you are a Christian seeking to invite people and you bring a crowd along, then I think it'd be helpful if you could make some sort of contribution. There's details about that at the back, because it may be a very big meeting and that would be useful. Well, it's a great privilege to welcome David Jackman, who I hope is above me at this moment. And David teaches at the Cornhill Training Course. He's a great friend here at St. Helens. He's part of the congregation regularly on a Sunday. And we're delighted he's come to join us again in the city. He preaches regularly for us in the city once a year for 4 weeks. He's married to Heather. You'll often see Heather serving lunch to us as well. So the whole family are very much engaged in the work here. David, we're very grateful for you for coming today and for taking this four-week series. Thank you. Well, now, before David teaches, I'm going to pray and then read from John chapter 14. So let's pray together. Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." And so, our Father, we pray for the life-giving work of your Spirit this lunchtime. We pray that you would bring us life, sustain us in life as your word is taught. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him."
Thank you very much, William, and thank you for your very warm welcome. It's always a joy to come and share these Tuesday lunchtimes, and I look forward to our four Tuesdays looking at the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. If you've got the service sheet there, please turn to the inside left-hand page, where you'll see a map of where we're going in the next few minutes. And I've called this series Spirit of Truth, and today we look at the title of verse 16 in John 14, the title of the Holy Spirit as the Counselor. Now, when I was a boy of about 11 or 12, I had a great dream. It was not really an ambition. I think even at that stage I knew it was more of a dream. And the dream was that I might play cricket for England and, if possible, open the batting. Maybe you had a dream like that as well, I don't know. But when you have dreams like that at that stage in life, it seems as though they might one day be fulfilled. So I managed to get given to me for my birthday a heavy volume, which was called Know the Game, Learn the Strokes. And in this volume, every cricket stroke that you could possibly play was detailed out for you, where your feet should be, where your head should be, where your bat should be. So dutifully I took this and practiced daily in my wardrobe mirror in the bedroom and became a very proficient and increasingly confident batsman. There was only one problem, and that was that there was no ball involved. And of course, when you take the practice session out onto the cricket square at school and the ball is bowled at you, it is very different. And over a period of not very many years, I gradually came to the realization that my ability level was never going to make it. I didn't have the talent or the skill for the dream to be fulfilled. Now, the book might say, do it this way, and it would be right. But my problem was, I couldn't do it. It seems to me that when people look at the Christian life, they often have a very similar problem. It's the same sort of challenge that faces us all when we look at Jesus of Nazareth and the incredible life that he lived, the amazing effect that he's had on the world for 2,000 years. We see the quality of his character, we see his amazing teaching, his mighty works, we see supremely that the stature of the man himself, and we agree with Bertrand Russell, who as an atheist is on record as having said, if we could live as Jesus lived, then this world would be paradise. But we look round at the world and it is very far from paradise. And the problem is that he could and we can't. There is, in terms of our outline here, a power deficiency. We cannot live the Jesus way. Now, when we realize that, the temptation then is to turn away from the Christian faith, often for very good motives, apparently. I mean, people say to me, well, I wouldn't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to try and have to follow something I know I can't live up to. I guess perhaps I'm not the religious type, and although it's a wonderful ideal that Jesus gave us, in the end, Christianity is just not practical, is it? Look at the world. It's been around for 2,000 years, the Christian faith, and what a mess the world is in. Now, that sounds, at one level, a very noble way of looking at it, a right way of looking at it. Sometimes people say to me when they're talking about becoming a Christian, my problem is that I could never keep it up, so I really wonder whether there's any point in getting started. And you may feel like that. Maybe you've tried to turn over new leaves. Maybe you've tried to live a Christian life in the past, and it just doesn't seem to work in the cut and thrust of the world in which we live. And it's that sort of power deficiency that I want to address in these four Tuesdays. That's why in this period after Easter and before Pentecost, we're going to look together at the person and work, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and particularly in these few chapters in John's Gospel. Because clearly the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the answer to the power deficiency, to the credibility gap, if you like, between Jesus Christ and the Christian Church. The Holy Spirit is the answer to the disciples who are about to be left on earth as Jesus speaks to them here in John 14. He's going to return to the Father via the cross and the empty tomb and eventually his ascension to the glory of heaven. But he says to them, look, I am making provision for you during that intervening time. And today is the introductory passage by which the Holy Spirit is introduced to us. So I've put it in two sections there, as you'll see in the outline. Firstly, we're going to look together at the Lord's provision, and I use the Lord there in the Trinitarian sense of Father, Son, and the Spirit himself, and then at the Christian's privilege. So let's look first at the Lord's provision. The context is, of course, that this is the very last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed, tried, and crucified. And so this passage of John 13 through to 17 is often called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse because that's where they were celebrating the Passover. Jesus has already told his disciples that he's going to leave them. And if you just look across the page at verse 5, you'll see Thomas's response. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus replies with that wonderful verse. Jesus answered, verse 6, I am the way, the true and living way. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as the disciples are being told about Jesus' departure, he's also telling them about why he's going and how they can cope with that fact. He's going to go to the Father in order to become the way into the heavenly kingdom for them. The way, of course, will lead through the cross by which our sins can be forgiven. The way will lead through the empty tomb by which we know the power of the risen Lord. The way will lead through the ascension, which means that he is now exalted as sovereign king of the universe. But though he is the way to heaven, how can they who are left cope without Jesus? How will they ever keep on track when he's no longer with them? There is a power deficiency. How will it be remedied? Well, verse 16 is our key verse. Let's look at it together. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." There is to be a divine provision for them and for us, and Jesus introduces this idea now of the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in providing for his people to live for him in the world. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus says, "I, as the Son, will ask the Father." That is to say, Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being living in this world. He knows all the pressures and the temptations and the problems. He knows that we desperately need the Father's help. And then he says, "When I ask the Father, he, the Father, will give you another counselor." So the Father knows. God the Father is not remote from us, set as it were in some distant heaven. He made the world, he made us, he gives us life and breath and everything we have, and he knows the pressures that we're under and how hard it is to live a godly life in the world. So he will give another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth is clearly the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of God the Son. Jesus has just declared, "I am the truth." So if the Spirit of Truth comes, he must be the Spirit of Jesus, coming to his people, while the physical body of Jesus has disappeared from the earth, ascended into heaven. Nevertheless, Jesus himself will come to his people, but come in the form of the Holy Spirit, no longer conditioned by geography or by time, no longer in only one location, but with every one of his people. So the answer to our power deficiency, to our lack of ability to live the Christian life, is the power of the Holy Spirit, who is himself the truth because he is God. Omnipresent, omnipotent, God meeting our deepest needs. And that is his provision between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. Now, our focus on verse 16 needs to look at two particular words which are very important as a way into understanding the Spirit of Truth. He's described in that verse as the gift of the Father in terms of the two words, another counselor. Another counselor. And they're vitally important words. I put down in the outline there under A, paraclete, because that's the English version of a technical Greek term that means somebody who comes alongside you to assist you in a particular task. The verb is parakaleo. It means called alongside. And it has a wide range of meaning. That's why English translations use a variety of words to pick up this idea. In the old version, the Authorized Version, the Holy Spirit is described here as the comforter. That is, in the Old English meaning of comfort, comfort, with strength. The strengthener. He comes alongside to grant us strength that we do not have. Here in the NIV, the counselor, the one who comes alongside to share our needs and problems and to meet them. Elsewhere in other translations, he's described as the advocate, the one who comes to plead our cause, to act on our behalf. And one translation very simply calls him the helper. But the important thing to notice is that whatever the title is in terms of the English word, they are all personal titles. The answer to the power deficiency is a person. The person of God the Holy Spirit. And it's important to grasp this at the beginning. The Holy Spirit is not an influence, not a sort of disembodied power. The Holy Spirit is the person of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, God everywhere in his world and with all his people. So we must never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Bible never describes the Holy Spirit as it. Always as he, because he is the divine person, the infinite God, the personal God, coming to his people. Now, you see, what I needed as the schoolboy cricketer was a paraclete. I needed somebody to come alongside me and help me. It was all right having the book, but it wasn't really the answer. I needed a person. Supposing one of my schoolboy heroes could have come to the nets at school as my paraclete to show me how to do it. Supposing he'd been there, it would have to be really to get anywhere with me, on an extended daily basis. And suppose that he came into the nets and put his hands round my hand as they grasped the bat and showed me where to put my feet and helped me through with the stroke and taught me how to do it. What a terrific help that would be. I would still be living my life, still playing my strokes, but I would be strengthened, comforted, counseled, helped by my paraclete. And that is exactly who the Holy Spirit is in your Christian life. That is exactly what happens when you become a Christian. God comes to help his people. But in what way does he do it? Well, let's look at our other word there in verse 16. Not only is he the one called alongside as helper, but Jesus says he is another counselor. And I've put it there under B as another Jesus. Let me explain why. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. One means another who is exactly the same as, and the other means a different one like the former one. Let me illustrate it this way. Some friends of ours came to dinner a couple of months ago, and there was a particular bottle of wine that they wanted to share with us, and they brought this bottle of wine, but unfortunately our friend, as she was mounting the steps of our house, tripped on the steps, dropped the bottle of wine and smashed it on the steps, so we had coloured steps for a few days. And she said, in her embarrassment and her disappointment, "I will get you another one." Now, what did she mean? I'll go out to the supermarket and find any old bottle of wine. That's another one. Well, that's one Greek word. But she could have meant, in fact, she did mean, another one of exactly the same sort, because seeing them this weekend, that's what they gave us. Another bottle that was exactly the same, of the same vintage as the original. And that's the word that's used here about this paraclete, the counselor. Another of exactly the same sort. Just like Jesus. Because he is God, just like Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes then as the totally suitable successor to the human body of Jesus. You could say he comes as the substitute for Jesus himself. He comes as the other Jesus, exactly appropriate to our need and exactly suited to everything that we have to have to live the Christian life. And Jesus makes that point very clearly in verse 18 when he himself speaks about the Spirit's coming as, "I will come to you." Just have a look at verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Well, that doesn't just mean after the resurrection when he appeared to them. It means in the person of the Spirit. And again in verse 23, a little further down the chapter, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him, Father and Son, and make our home with him." How can they do that? Through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that in the provision of the Holy Spirit, all that we need of the Father and the Son is given to God's people. And the extraordinary, astonishing thing about the Christian faith is that when you are converted, when you become a Christian, the Holy Trinity makes his home with us, his rescued and forgiven people. And this is mediated to us through the Spirit of Truth, who is able to be with God's people at all times, everywhere. This is the Lord's provision in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He meets the power deficiency through another Jesus. Now, clearly related to that then, secondly, there is the Christian's privilege. And I want to take you back to verse 16. Let's look at our verse again. "I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Is that not amazing? The Spirit of Truth, described again in verse 17, "You know him, for he lives with you." Now, this is one of the most amazing fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises. It's the peak of everything that God planned for humanity. That we should be with him forever and that God should dwell with us. In the Old Testament, often he promises, I will live among them and they will be my people and I will be their God. So when God rescued Israel out of Egypt, for example, back in the Exodus under Moses, he dwelt among his people in a visible way, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when he instituted the law with its systems of sacrifice to enable sinful people to go on living in relationship with God, what did he do? He came down and filled the tent of meeting with the glory of his presence. It's known in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. Shekan means to dwell. It's the dwelling glory, glory of God dwelling with his people. But you had to be there in the desert with the Israelites to see it. How can he dwell with all his people all around the world? That's what he promised in later Old Testament times, Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you, he says. I will give you a new heart. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So it's not surprising that when John starts his gospel, he tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tented, tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now that was all fulfilled in Jesus, but Jesus is going back to heaven. So what is it that will substitute for Jesus? Well, it is the Spirit of truth with you, dwelling in the midst of his church, dwelling in the lives of his people. But it's even more wonderful than that, because this Spirit who is with you is, verse 16, with you forever. You ever thought about that? There is never a time when the Holy Spirit is not with God's people. He's there in the good times, which are when we think we don't need him. He's there in the bad times, which are when we think he isn't with us. And he's there in all the in-between times, always, forever. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's why the risen Jesus could say to his disciples as he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, look, I am with you always to the very end of the age, with you forever. And so the great heart of the Christian life is that this transcendent eternal God is right alongside every individual Christian every moment of every day in this world, and until we pass into his presence eternally in heaven. But it's even more wonderful than that, because verse 17 takes it a stage further. And you'll see it there in the notes. Verse 17, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Will be in you. So it's not just that we are never abandoned as orphans, but that this transcendent God is actually living within the lives of his people. That's what enables you to live as a Christian in the world. It's as though all the skill and character and ability of the great batsman had been internalized and become a part of me, so that whatever he could do, I could do. And so it is with living a Christian life. Now, of course, we can't do everything that Jesus did in his unique deity. Try walking on the water, for example. It's not saying that. But what it's saying is that the power of Christ living within us will transform our lives from the inside out. And it is his life within us that enables us to be Christian in a hostile world. Elsewhere in the Gospel, John records Jesus standing in the temple, making a great appeal. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John explains that to us. He says he's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified in his death on the cross. But once he's died on the cross, then peace is made between man and God. And Jesus, the risen Lord, and the Father too, sends the Spirit into the mind and heart and life of everyone who trusts in him. That's the Christian's privilege. The very life of God planted in the personalities of ordinary people like us when we turn to him and trust him. So you see, the Spirit of truth is given to make us different people. Very different people. One last thought as we close. You might turn around, or someone might say to you, well, that's all very well, but that's religious claptrap, isn't it? It's really wishful thinking. How can you prove that that's true? Well, the passage gives us an answer to that. The solution is the unique distinctive of Christian living. Did you notice as we read it how Jesus contrasts his disciples with the world? That is, human society organized in independence from God. Verse 17, talking about the Spirit of Truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. And again in verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. That is, you will see me at work through my Spirit. See me in the resurrection, yes, but beyond the resurrection. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enable Christians within that world to live lives that are distinctively different. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit is at work? By our very first verse, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now there is a circle of belief and faith and love here. See, Jesus goes on to say, and I will ask the Father. He's not saying, if you are a very good Christian, I will specially ask God to send you his Spirit. That would be to stand the passage on its head. What he's saying is, the mark of having received the Spirit is that you love me and obey my commands. And that keeps the channel open for you to go on receiving the resources of God day by day. Love for Jesus is proved by obedience to his commands. Look again at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So that's where we'll end this week. It's the Spirit's work to get the job done in our lives. He is the ability. And our responsibility is to respond to his ability. And we do that as we love him, and as we obey him, and as we look at these next 3 weeks at how that works out in practice, we'll see the agenda that God has for us in order that the Spirit of Truth may transform our lives as well. Let's pray before we go. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, for this great gift that you have given yourself in the person of your Spirit, not only to be with us forever, but to be in us. And we thank you for that experience of God within us, which is Christian living. So help us to follow in your footsteps, to love you and to obey you during these days. Send us out rejoicing, and may our lives count in the world for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.